category, it's rare that any of the contestants do good in the Bible. And yet, they know, it seems, something about every book that's ever been written. A novel, romance, you name it, Shakespeare, they're all about it. They know every category and they jump on it, and it's evident they have read those books. And yet it's sad and it's obvious they've not read the most important one. And so it is very humbling to me to know that the Lord has laid before me and before us, you can agree with this, you're in the same category as me, that we have somewhere along the line come to understand just how important this book is. Now, at the end, I'm going to tell you why I believe that a lot of those real smart people, and not just people on Jeopardy, but people in the world, are biblically ignorant. I'll share that with you at the end. Why I believe, just for what it's worth, why I believe that could well be that people just don't have any interest in the Bible. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 1, and this will get us started tonight. Proverbs, as you know, is a wonderful book. I've encouraged you to read that daily, and I'll take another opportunity to plug that. And not just to have something to say, but because I know what that is worth. If you'll put that into your plans and read a proverb a day, you will be glad you did. Here it is, Proverbs 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. Let's read just a little further. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Let's bow together right there for prayer. Lord, as we come to this study again of your word, we ask for your blessing and for your help, for your guidance tonight. Just as our boys and girls are learning the scriptures in other parts of the buildings, and just as our leaders are going through the verses and helping them to know the Bible better, Lord, we as adults tonight in this service want to know your word better. And thank you now for that opportunity that we have to direct our attention, put our focus on the sacred volume, and that is your word, inspired and without any error, powerful to change our lives. First of all, to give us new life, and then to transform our lives. And as we renew our minds, you tell us to do that. Lord, it has that changing power, makes us what you want us to be. So we pray tonight, the time that we have, you will do just that, Lord. You will change us, make us the Christians we need to be and want to be, and make us stronger in your word, and give us the wisdom that we desperately need in these evil days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to the wisdom books, and we've already got a start in these five books. And as your notes say, it start in Job, and then Psalms, and Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Last week, we talked about Job and Psalms, and we broke it down a little bit instead of trying to take it all at one time. Tonight, we're going to continue with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Kind of give us a summary of these books. This may be helpful. We've already seen two. We're going to get into the other three. Job, as we saw, deals with the problem of human suffering and God's sovereignty. Why do people suffer? And yet they don't know why they suffer. And there are no pat answers. The answer is that God's in control and God allows things to happen. And we need to just rest in the fact that God is God and we are not. And though we would change circumstances, certainly Job would have changed his. And we oftentimes would like to change ours. And yet we can't. But we can trust in the one who never makes a mistake and the one that will see us through as he did Job. And then Psalms is a hymn book. A hymn book of private and public praise. Notice it's not just public praise, but private praise. And I would tell you, in case you haven't thought of it this way, a hymn book that we have can be used privately as well as publicly. We don't use the hymn books. They're there if you want them. We have the hymn book up on the screens or up on the wall where you can see the words. But you can't take this with you, but you can get you a hymn book. And I encourage you to do that, and it will be a blessing to you to use those in your personal devotions as well as the public praise and singing and worship. In Proverbs, we're going to spend some time here, source book of godly wisdom. That comes as no surprise. I think we all knew that. We're familiar to some degree, I'm going to assume, with the book of Proverbs. And then Ecclesiastes is a search for purpose and meaning in life. Purpose and meaning in life. What's it all about? And tells us about Solomon's search. And he learned some things the hard way. And then the Song of Solomon is a poem about love and marriage. And we'll look at that, though we won't get into great detail, and I hope that's not a disappointment to some of you. But we'll let you search that out on your own. And there are some things there that are very graphic, though nothing inappropriate, but it is good for personal study. And I think we can break some ground on that and maybe pique your interest to read a little further. All right, let's spend a little time here in the book of Proverbs. What is a proverb anyway? The English word proverb is a short statement, sometimes called a pithy statement. That is, it's a loaded statement. It's a lot. It's a big truth in a capsule form. Just because it's a short statement doesn't make it a shallow statement, by no means. Very profound thoughts in the Proverbs. And a wealth of meaning in a short, little, brief statement. Reading a proverb, as it's been said, takes just a few seconds. That's right, literally seconds. But applying the proverbs takes a lifetime. And they are worth mulling over. And they're just like nuggets that get down and you can bring them up as needed. And they're needed often. Now, we're familiar with non-biblical proverbs, that is, common expressions. And sometimes there's a lot of wisdom in these kinds of expressions. Some that come to mind is one like early to bed and early to rise. You know the rest of it. Makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. And sometimes that's true, sometimes it's not, but it's kind of a memorable saying. And we need to be careful with these proverbs, that is, non-biblical proverbs, because sometimes they contradict each other. Have you ever noticed that? Like, for example, there's a proverb that says, look before you leap, right? Am I the only one that's ever heard that one? Look before you leap. Then there's another proverb that says, he that hesitates is lost. Well, how do you reconcile those two? Well, that's the way human proverbs, man-made proverbs, are. Another example would be, well, you know what they always say, you get what you pay for. And then you counter that with, the best things in life are free. They're true in their own way. But I said that to say this, biblical proverbs do not contradict. Biblical proverbs are God-given proverbs, and God is not in the business of contradicting. Though we may at times have a hard time to fit them together or to see, but it's just looking at something from this angle and then maybe from a different kind of angle. And what I would just say before we move on this idea of proverbs is that these are more than just clever sayings. These are godly instructions. So they're memorable, but it's not just their little nice sound bites or little ditties that, you know, are cute and memorable. These are inspired truths and are on such a higher plane than any of these other proverbs we could ever talk about or think about. The Hebrew word actually means a comparison. And these are often the form of the proverbs, comparing or contrasting. There are three main types of proverbs. Some contrast, that is, you'll have within one verse a statement, and then the word but, and then the opposite. And so you can see it from two different sides, like two sides of a coin. Then you have some that compare, and the expression in a lot of those proverbs is something is as something, or something is so, or you have several of the better than proverbs. Turn over and I'll show you a couple that I think you'll appreciate since we're fairly close to Valentine's Day, and I hope that you had a good Valentine's Day with your honey and your sweetheart. Well, here is the downside of a bad marriage. It tells us in Proverbs 21 and verse 9, it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Now there is a better than, and chuckle. Yeah, it makes you want to chuckle. But what will really make you chuckle, if you look down at verse 19, if it gets really bad, you have to leave the house. Here's what it says. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. So find a corner of a housetop. If that don't work, get out of Dodge. Better than. So you have these contrasting proverbs that we come across. And then you have the complementing proverbs, where it's just a connecting, and it's like a reinforcement. He'll say something, the writer will say something, and then say it again, and it'll be just a little different, but it's kind of like a nail. You know, you hit it, and then you drive it, and that's what that does. It drives it just a little deeper and makes it just a little bit more memorable. Another thing about Proverbs, it uses imagery or word pictures. It is true that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so seeing things, these are vivid word pictures. And there's several. One of them we just read there in chapter 1. And I had a lady, I remember this vividly. I had a lady in our church. This was way back in West Tennessee, so it had to be over 20 years. And we were, for some reason, in the book of Proverbs, maybe going through a study of Proverbs. And she came to me. And really, a well-intentioned question. And I thought, well, I kind of took it for granted because I guess I'd read it enough. But it really caused me to think about this. Look at verse 17. Right in the middle of this passage about warning not to get in with the wrong crowd, a crowd that's going to rob somebody, and if necessary, shed blood, and then they can all split the purse. You know, that's what it's describing here. Right in the middle of that is verse 17, and she came to me and asked a question along these lines, this lady did. What's this mean, preacher, and how does this fit in with what else is going on here in this The first chapter. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. What's this talking about? Bird catching. You know, right here in the middle. Well, this is a perfect example. It is a vivid picture of an illustration that drives the truth of this passage. The passage is a warning about not falling in with the wrong crowd to commit a crime. Because what is the old saying? You do the crime, you do the time, right? You pay the price. So the picture, vivid word picture, is if a bird can see a trap that's set, you'll never catch that bird. Do you see that? Notice, surely, that's a word means absolutely, in vain. That is, it will be to no effect, no purpose whatsoever. The net is spread, and here's the key to the whole thing, in the sight of any bird. Even a bird, we call somebody a bird brain. You know, a bird evidently has a small brain. Some of you may have pet birds. I think we do have somebody that has pet birds. I'm treading lightly. But the point is, a bird has enough sense that if it sees a trap laid, you'll never catch that bird. So the lesson is obvious. Look at the traps. Look and see what a thing may cost you before you just dive in. And so there's a perfect word picture. You got some other examples here in Proverbs. And not all of them are humorous. Some of them are very, very serious. Like the lot cast into the lap. It says the lot's cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Talking about the rolling of a lot out of a receptacle. And they use that to determine God's will in certain matters. We would say like the roll of a dice. And so something we would say a chance thing, a thing that you wouldn't put any stock in that, but the Lord controls even something like that. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. The Lord is in control of that. Very vivid illustration. And then this one there in chapter 23, why don't we go over and read that, because I don't think that's going to make any sense unless you see it in its context. We're talking about the vivid word pictures of the Proverbs. Begin there in Proverbs 23, verse 1. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and then this, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. What in the world would that mean? That is a vivid way to express exercise self-control. Don't just plunge in and eat something. That man may be trying to bribe you. He's setting you up. He's buttering you up. So be careful. If you're one that's given to appetite, beware. Exercise self-restraint. Exercise self-control. But what a vivid way to put that. Put a knife to your throat. You're better off to do that and not eat than to eat and regret it and fall into the trap of the persons trying to take advantage of you. There's another one. It's not in your notes, but you might want to jot this one down. Proverbs 21:1, where it says, the king's heart, think of this, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. That is a vivid way of expressing God is in control of what happens here on this earth. If God can control the most powerful human being on earth, the king had absolute power in Bible times. And he can direct the king's heart. It's just like in his hand, just like the rivers of water. What makes a river turn and twist and turn and twist? The Lord makes it run a certain way. He's in control of all that. So a vivid way to express God's control in human life. Then Proverbs also uses a thing called personification. And that is where a virtue, an abstract virtue like wisdom, is made to be like a person. And so you have interesting passages like the call of wisdom. We didn't read that far in chapter 1. You have wisdom's banquet over in Proverbs 9, where that's pictured like a woman who sets the table. And it's not just any ordinary fare, but everything's done, all things ready, banquet set. And then sends out the invitation. And so that's a way of expressing, come and get the benefits of wisdom. And then Solomon wrote or compiled most of the Proverbs. And we've already talked about him in historical books. Remember, we said some of these books fall back into the history line earlier. And this would fit right in with Solomon's time, of course, as would Ecclesiastes, as would the Song of Solomon, right after David. And he was well qualified to write a book. J. Vernon McGee made a good observation. He said Solomon wrote about three subjects in which he was an expert. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs, folly in the book of Ecclesiastes, and love. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and he learned a lot about the subject of love, and some of the things he learned probably were hard lessons. Wouldn't you probably imagine that? Let's turn back just for a minute here to go to 1 Kings chapter 4. This will be a good background for us to think about. 1 Kings chapter 4, if you turn back and look at a brief passage. 1 Kings 4:29. It says this, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal." Evidently those were men of fame in that day. "And his fame was in all nations round about." Worldwide fame, we would say. "And he spake," here it is, 3,000 proverbs, "and his songs were 1,005. Now, of the 3,000 proverbs, there are a little over 500 in the book of Proverbs. And isn't it interesting, of the 1,005 songs, only one is in the Bible. So that tells us how special that one is, the Song of Solomon, of all that he wrote. That's the only one that can be considered inspired and made it into the Word of God. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom." His wisdom was legendary. Remember, the Queen of Sheba made her visit. We read of that in 1 Kings. And here we have some of the Proverbs and one of the songs. Well, if your notes, if you're taking notes, Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And wisdom is not just a bunch of facts. Wisdom is skill for living. That's what wisdom means. Wisdom is not intelligence, per se. It's not just knowledge, per se. It's how to live. That is what the word wisdom means. How to conduct oneself in life. Very, very practical information. And that's why I found it to be such a benefit to read a proverb a day, and I encourage you to do the same. And one of the ways it teaches us how to live is it tells us what to do and then what not to do. It tells us what's good and tells us what's bad. So if you don't get something one way, you'll get it the other. Or if you do get it, you'll still be reinforced. And here's how it does that. Some of these contrasts we find, there's wisdom and the opposite is folly. Now, when we say wisdom and folly, or foolishness, if you prefer that word, this has nothing to do with mental. A fool in Proverbs, or really throughout the Bible, as far as that's concerned, a fool is not somebody with a room to rent upstairs. It's not somebody with a deficiency, a mental deficiency. It's a moral matter. It's a moral deficiency. And so wisdom, skill for living, a fool, he doesn't have that skill. He doesn't care about living right, and he ends up destroying his life, his family, and whatever. Righteousness and wickedness is another contrast. Righteousness and wickedness. And then this one. Oh, how we can benefit from this one. Good company and evil companions. It tells us the kinds of people to avoid and the kinds of people to hang with. This verse has come to mean a lot to me, and I'll tell you why. Let me read the verse. Proverbs 13, verse 20. It says this, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but," there's our contrast, "a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Walk with wise people, you'll become wise and reap the benefits. Hang out with fools, you'll suffer the consequences. And where that has come to mean a lot to me is not only do I seek out wise people to fellowship with, obviously, I have people here at church, you, and then people that I'm close to. I don't want to hang out with people that don't care about the Bible. I want people that are studying the Bible, want to know the wisdom of God and are living by that wisdom. And then not just people that are living, but I've understood that verse to mean that I can walk with wise men through their writings. And I begin to realize these books that God has given to us, where men of God have written things and they're preserved, it's like walking in fellowship with them. I can hear what they're saying. I can glean from what they have learned from the Word of God. And you can do the same. I mentioned J. Vernon McGee and others like him. There's so many good people we can benefit from, and we're walking with wise men in that way. Here's another contrast, diligence and laziness. In some cases, laziness is equal to wickedness. You'll find verses like that, that is put in the same category as wickedness. The Bible has nothing good to say about laziness, nothing. Has everything good to say about industry and diligence. And then humility and pride. These are just some of the examples. There's others, but those are some of the main ones. Humility and pride. Proverbs 18, verse 12, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty," or prideful, and "before honor is humility." Proverbs describes godly character and conduct. Godly character and conduct. The main theme is the fear of the Lord. And you have those references in your notes. Proverbs 1, 7, we read that. Then you have a reference, chapter 9, verse 10, which basically says the same thing. And then it concludes with a reminder about the godly woman, the model wife and mother, and the thing that is the reason she is who she is because she's a woman that fears the Lord, it tells us in chapter 31 and verse 30. What kind of godly character does it promote? Well, it challenges us to be alert, compassionate, consistent, courteous, dependable, discerning, disciplined, gentle, honest, humble, industrious, loving, loyal, objective, patient, punctual, submissive, tactful, teachable, thorough, thoughtful, and unselfish. Those are good qualities, aren't they? And ones that we want to develop. This is a part of skill for living. It tells us, as I say, what's right and what's wrong. And not only do the Proverbs tell us what ought to be, but some Proverbs just describe the way life is. And we can learn from that as well, like wise observations. Now let me make one other comment. We'll move on and talk briefer about Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. But Proverbs are general statements and not blanket promises. What do we mean by that? They're not ironclad promises. Generally, they describe the way things work. Here's an example. Proverbs 22, and verse 6. You know this one. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is meant as a general principle, not a blanket promise, because we all know there are people who've been brought up, taught the Word of God, brought up in church, brought up in a godly home. They've seen mom, they've seen dad, they've learned, and yet when they get old enough to make their own decisions, make their own calls, they sometimes renounce what they know, what they may have believed earlier on, and they go their own way. Well, is that a failure of God's Word? No, it was never meant to be taken as a blanket statement, a promise in all cases. It's a general statement, not a blanket promise. Here's another example of that. Proverbs 22, verse 29. Same chapter. And that's interesting. And we could take a couple examples, very same chapter. Where it says, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." That means obscure or common people. In other words, if a person's diligent in business, he'll make good and he'll rise and he'll be before important people. Now, that doesn't always happen. We know that. But generally, it's true. You work hard, it pays off, right? Your hard work, diligence pays off, but don't take it as a blanket promise. It's not meant to be taken that way. There's always exceptions to the general rule. So we read Proverbs in that light. Now let's move to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes means a preacher, a speaker to an assembly. And in this case, it's Solomon. He identifies himself, the son of David, the book of Ecclesiastes. It's kind of a negative book in some ways. And the reason for that is because of the subject matter. It tells us about the emptiness of life without God. A life without God is going to be negative. We see that evidence on every hand. Just like this section over here, empty. So empty. People are living empty lives. And it's not that they're inactive. They're busy. They've got money. They've got homes. They've got this. They've got that. But they're hollow. And this is what Solomon found by experience. The key word is vanity. Found many times. Something that's worthless. Worthlessness, emptiness. Another way to translate that. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The book starts that way. And another phrase that's used often is this phrase, under the sun. And so what he's describing is life on earth. Under the sun, and life on earth, just taken from a human viewpoint, without God, you leave God out of the picture. Life here below, leave Him out. It's all vanity. It's all worthless. John Bunyan, talk about a good book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It was a book that Spurgeon read, I think, 100 times, and that tells us how good it was, if he thought that much of it. If you've ever read it, it describes the Christian life with all of its trials and troubles and pitfalls and so forth. And the way that John Bunyan describes the world is these two words, Vanity Fair. What a description. Vanity because it's empty, hollow. It does not satisfy. Fair because it's attractive. It lures you, but you find that it's like cotton candy. It will not satisfy the longings of the soul. Here's an outline. First chapter, a statement that all is vanity. The statement, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the preacher. And then he says down chapter 1, verse 14, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And then chapters 2 through 6, the proof that all is vanity. The proof of that. Chapter 5, verse 10 is an interesting statement. He says this, and we know this is so very true. We've seen this. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Person that loves money, they'll never have enough money to be totally satisfied. Who was it? Was it Rockefeller? One of those famous, rich people. Somebody asked him one time, said, "Sir, how much money would it take for you to be truly contented and truly happy?" His answer, "Just a little bit more." And that's the way it is. Always a little bit more, but it never truly satisfies, never could satisfy. The last chapters, the counsel for living with vanity. Turn to one passage. I want you just to see this. Chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And it actually reads more like it would be in Proverbs. If I was just reading this to you and you didn't know where it was, it sounds very much like Proverbs, because it is one of these better than type readings. Here's what it says, verse 1, Ecclesiastes 7:1. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." That's an interesting statement. "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." If we were to put that in maybe more common terms, it's better to go to the funeral home than the banquet house. Why is that? I've been to both. You've been to both. And we have more fun at the banquet house. But it's better for us to be at the funeral. Why? Because there we think about things that are really meaningful. Things that are really important. You say, "Well, that's a bleak outlook." No, he's just saying this will give us a deeper perspective on life. And that is a very interesting statement. He goes on to say, verse 3, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." And I've read those verses and I've thought, Lord, you know, it is true. These people that spend their life, a lot of it, going from one party or one fun thing to another. It's just like life's all about the next party. Life's all about the next big deal. The next, you know, it's just they're looking for something that's going to entertain or satisfy. And I'm thinking, a lot of those people hardly ever go to a funeral unless it's somebody in their immediate family. And then, Lord, you have allowed me, for whatever reason, in the ministry, I go to a lot of funerals. And I've come to realize I'm better off than they are, because I'm always focused on eternity. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's the best thing. Was it Jonathan Edwards? This comes to mind. What a statement this is. Jonathan Edwards, one of the godliest people who's ever lived. He prayed this, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Wow. This is what Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are teaching us, these truths like this. And then the fear of God. Conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep His commandments. There we have in chapter 12, 13, and then 14 goes right with it. In the next statement, Ecclesiastes reveals the certainty of God's future judgment. Turn over and read that, because it's so important. We got to hear this. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Very certain judgment and certain thoughts about what life is all about, what gives life purpose and meaning. And then another interesting statement about Ecclesiastes is it's not quoted anywhere else in the Bible. And that's unusual, because most Bible books are quoted at least somewhere. And then Song of Solomon, fitting since we just came out of Valentine's Day, might have been more fitting if we'd done it last Sunday night. But we're still in that season. It's a beautiful love song of a groom and bride. It's really hard to follow. If you've ever read through it, it's very hard to follow. It's like different scenes in a drama, and you have the main speakers, a bride who is a Shulamite, a person who lived in a certain area, the king, Solomon, and then a chorus representing the daughters of Jerusalem. But what makes it so hard is the speakers will change, and you have to understand who's doing the speaking. If you're reading a script in a drama, it'll tell you, here's the speaker, and then out beside it the lines, and we all understand that, but not so in Solomon. That's where you probably need some help, a study Bible, or would be of great benefit, a commentary or something, if you're doing some detailed study in the Song of Solomon. This book is read traditionally during the Feast of Passover, and that would be a good thing, since it is a picture of God's love, as we're going to see. And God's love is the reason for our redemption. And Passover is a picture of that. Three levels of meaning. Historically describes the romance of Solomon and his bride. So this describes an actual romance of Solomon with a woman. And here again, not only is this one of 1,005 songs, but this is one woman of all those 700 wives, 300 concubines. So this Shulamite was certainly special, a one-of-a-kind love that's spoken of here. Figuratively, it illustrates the relationship of God and Israel. The Old Testament, Israel was regarded as a bride of Jehovah or Yahweh. You've got those verses there in your notes at the bottom. And then looking forward, prophetically anticipates the love of Christ and the church. So there's three levels that this probably is speaking of. The historical, and then the symbolical or figurative, and then the prophetical. Now I told you, and I'll close with this. Why is it that of all the reading and all the learning that people can be so bright, and yet it seems like they have little time or little use for this, and we scratch our heads and say, how can that be? And I just pose this possibility. Could it be that people of the world know that Bible-believing, quote, church-going people read this? Supposedly, preachers preach from it. Teachers teach from it. We say it's inspired. It's one of a kind. And yet, have we not all said this? And it's so true. The only Bible that so many people read is you. And here's the point. Are they seeing any difference in our life? And if they're not, can it be that they have come to the conclusion that this book is really not that special after all? If this is not transforming our life, then why are they going to waste their time on it? So what a challenge, not only that we'll know the Bible, but the Bible will transform us. That's what it's all about. Like we said, these are some of the most practical books we could ever think of in all the Word of God. Heavenly Father, help us to allow You to shape our lives by Your Word. This book was meant not just to inform us, but to transform us. And oh, how we pray that we will allow it to do that. And that people will know that not only do we carry a Bible, and not only does the pastor of Liberty Baptist Church preach from the Bible, but may there be a marked difference in our lives that would reflect You and Your presence in our lives and our hearts. May there be that skill for living, that wisdom that is evident in the way we conduct ourselves in our conversation with people, in our decision making, in the way that we deal with our family life, and even our church life. May there be a marked difference, Lord, that you receive the glory and people will be drawn to you through our testimony and our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, and Mark, come lead us in a song.
Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you.
Amen. I pray that song will just echo in our hearts. Thank you, Mark, for leading us in that. Let's be seated. Boys and girls, come on in.
Good evening. We got one award tonight in our Sparks class. Miss Skylar Dunn gets her Regional number one. Good job, Miss Skylar. Don't have any verses tonight. Our offering, boys, who do you think won? Boys. Girls won. I'm sorry. The girls won. I'm sorry. I meant to say girls. Good job, girls. $16.53 here, so that was good. Got a lot of sick, so still continue to pray for them. And then Nate's going to close us in a word of prayer.
Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for everything that given to us, Lord. Just keep us safe as we go to school and work tomorrow, Lord. And just pray for all the people that was there for the Florida school shooting, Lord. Just keep the families, just keep praying for the families, Lord. And I hope that everybody has a good day tomorrow. Amen.